But we're going to be in the book of Job. If you have your Bible with you, it's page 70. If you don't have that Bible with you, I have no idea what page it's on in your Bible. It's in the Old Testament. There you go. But we're going to be in Job, and we're just going to look at chapter 1 to chapter 42. So we'll be out of here by, what's that? One, that's all. That's all. So we'll be out of here by at least 10 o'clock tonight. So no, for real. We're going to look at the book of Job and see what we can learn from there. What questions do we leave unanswered in Job? Which to me, I leave some questions unanswered in Job. But we're gonna look at really the book as a whole and see how we can learn in the book of Job. So before we get started, I want to quickly just share a couple of things about the book. First, Job was a real person. Job was a real person. And unlike what some people believe about Job, he's not a fictitious character or the figment of a playwright's imagination. Job was a real person, an actual historical figure, a real live man who's married. He's a father of 10 and a very prominent, successful businessman. Now, how can we know this? Now, we remember that the best commentary for the Bible is what? It's the Bible. So how can we look at the historicity, is that a word? Historicity of Job, if it's not a word, it should be, and understand that he was real, right? That he's not a figment of a playwright's imagination. First of all, Ezekiel, the prophet, speaks of Job twice. In chapter 14, he speaks of him twice. He's in talking about the men in Jerusalem. He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. So we have the mention of Job the man, right? The mention of Job the man. And then again, he does it in just six verses later in 14 verse 20. It says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. So we have two mentions in the Old Testament of Job. And then James in the New Testament also mentions Job. 5:11 of James. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So we have a mention in the New Testament, mentions in the Old Testament. Paul quotes the book of Job twice. Once in Romans, he says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him, quoting Job 41:11. And then he does it again in 1 Corinthians 3. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, quoting Job 51:13. The historical details of this book gives every reason to believe that Job was a real individual. He lived in the land of Uz, a real place, and he suffered real losses in his family, his wealth, and his health. The losses were carried out by a real foe, Satan, and he was comforted by three real people from real places, not the kind of people that you always want comforting you, but that's a whole nother story. But he was comforted by three real people from real places, from real identifiable tribes. So we know that Job was real. To thwart any kind of belief that he wasn't, that this is just a made-up story, we believe that the Bible teaches otherwise. Now, who's the author of Job? If you have any idea, tell me. You would be the first person to ever really figure it out. Some people believe it was Job. Some people think it might have been Moses. Some people might have think it was Elihu, who we see, Elihu, I guess is how you say that we see towards the end of the book. But the truth is, we just don't know. But we know somebody authored it about a real man, a real place with real problems, and that's where we find the book of Job. Now, it doesn't take long in reading through the book before you realize, as I mentioned earlier, it can be a bit of a difficult road or read. Sure, we understand the beginning and the end, right? We understand the first few chapters, and then it's easy to see and understand the last three or four chapters. But the middle part, full of these crazy dialogues between Job and his so-called friends, and for me, it can be a bit trying to get through a chapter. I don't know about you guys, but did you read a chapter of Job and be like, what did I just read? And then have to go back and read it again? That happened to me several times. And because it can be a difficult read. It's just a reality of it. I mean, we know the book ends, but we know the story of Job's greatness and the cursing at the beginning and then the restoration at the end. And we know a little bit about the middle, but it can be a bit of a difficult road. We can even quote a few scriptures from the book. Verses like chapter 1, verse 21, where Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes." Like we know that as almost like a thing that we say even outside of thinking that Job that Job said it. You know, it's easy for us to say, "Well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes," and not really have a great memory of where we learned that from. We just know that it's a reality that we know. Or perhaps chapter 19, verse 25, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth." Now, side note, there is a great song called "I Know My Redeemer Lives." In fact, I think it's called "My Redeemer Lives" by Nicole C. Mullen. It's fantastic. But we know that reality. We can quote those verses, but outside of the narratives, beginning and the end, it's plain difficult. It's hard to understand. It's sometimes even harder to read, but it's a reality that in Job, we have to kind of wade through it to understand and see, what is God saying? What is God trying to do through the book, through the man, through the narrative, through the dialogue for us here today to learn? Now, I don't know about you, but maybe the first time you read it, maybe you read the first two chapters and you see this troubling time where Job is obviously an awesome, awesome guy. And the Lord, you can tell, just has this great adoration for Job and loves him. A side note for the name Job, my wife wouldn't let us name my kid Job because she was afraid he would be called Job his whole life. So there's that. I love that name. But we see that God loves Job, obviously sees Job for who he is. Job's got a great heart, great guy. And we see this in the very first two chapters. And we read those two chapters. And I don't know about you guys, but I began to think maybe God's going to answer some questions that we have at the end of this book. Before you ever get to the end, did anybody think of these questions that maybe we'll see God answer? How about this one? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, if you just read the first part of Job and never got to the end, you may think that's what the book of Job is about. Satan has thrown this awful thing at Job's life. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. Now he's lost his health. His wife, turns on him in many ways. And you think, how's God going to show us? Obviously, this is a book about why does good things happen to wrong people, or why do bad things happen to good people? Because Job, by all means, is a good person. Look at look at the description of Job. He was a perfect man. The word perfect in the Bible is used to mean complete. He was a complete man. He had everything that we would consider necessary for a good life. We're also told that he was upright. The word in Hebrew literally means straight. You might say that he was a straight-edged man, nothing crooked or perverse about him. He had a good-sized family, 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and they obviously were close to each other and loved to fellowship together. We're told that his sons would take turns having feasts in their homes and would invite their sisters to join them. Job had done a good job as a dad to create a strong, well-knit family. Let me tell you, one of my goals, and I have many of them for my children, is that when they're old, that they are tight and they love each other well. I mean, I don't know about you guys that have kids, but that's one of my goals for my children. I want them to love one another very, very well. And Job obviously had led his family to do this very thing. This brings a sense of strength and security. I have two brothers. I'm the middle the middle of three, and we're close, and we love each other well, and it's so, those relationships are so valuable. And Job apparently had done this with his family, created this sense of togetherness, this well-knit family. Not only did his family grow large and tight, but Job was a great father who cared immensely for his children. Look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed against God. And this was Job's regular customs. Now, it's believed that these two verses show two things about the spiritual reality of their family. It shows that their children had fallen away from the Lord in many ways. And Job, because he's such a great dad, recognized this, and he offered up the burnt offerings on behalf of his children. Now, this is a man who loved his family well. He was a great, caring father. He was a very wealthy man. In fact, we're told that there were none in the East as great as he. And add to this God's declaration that he fears God and avoids evil. Now, these two things always go hand in hand. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. When you see a man living in sin, you can know that likewise, he lacks the fear of the Lord. Job loved the Lord and feared evil. He hated sin. He hated sin. He was a good man. And I believe God tells us all these things about Job. So when the destruction comes to his life, we would not be tempted to think that God must be punishing him for some horrible evil in his life. And we see that in many ways, that's the mistakes that his friends made. This is a common conclusion for many people concerning evil that comes into a person's life, that God must be punishing them for evil. And honestly, in many ways, we would like to think that that's true because it makes a lot of sense, right? I mean, in your work, when you do bad or do wrong, you're punished, right? Or when your children disobey, they're punished. And sometimes that punishing is a spanking. Sometimes it's a timeout. Sometimes we found that our biggest way to punish our daughter is just to take her princess clothes away from her. That ruins her whole life. But we're punished as consequences for things that we have done. And that makes sense to us in our finite minds, right? And so we try to think that, well, maybe Job's being punished for this. But the truth is he's not, because we see that Job was an upright, good man, great father, all these things. Fortunately, the Lord doesn't think the way that we think, right? He doesn't treat that in Job's life the way that maybe his friends thought that the reason he was being, or even that we would think that the consequences of our sin, Job's sin is creating these boils and the loss of family. But so we ask this question, why do bad things happen to good people? And then we get to the end of the book, and guess what? It doesn't get answered. And that's just a question to me that when I read through the beginnings of Job, the very first time, I remember when I was young and read it for the very first time, you know, you just wonder, okay, so what's the purpose of this book? Or perhaps we think that maybe all this is happening to Job because God wants to refine him, right? That God wants to much like he does in our trials and in our pain and our suffering. I can speak to that on a very personal level where God takes suffering and pain and refines you through it, right? So we think that maybe God is going to take the loss of family, the loss of wealth, the loss of health, and the hell that he's gone through, and he's going to do something mighty. Like it's almost like he's setting him up, right? He's going to do something mighty in his heart to set him up, as if he's going to be the next do big things like Nehemiah in the wall, or maybe he's going to use him to make a big impact on the world, like Moses, or like Noah, or maybe God's setting him up to lead this great revival in the land. And maybe God's going to use this pain and this suffering, and he's going to really work on Job's heart, and he's going to use him for these massive, massive something, whatever that may be, right? And then we get to the end of Job, and guess what happens? That doesn't happen. So we're left without answers to what really are two obvious questions when you read the book of Job. Why? Not just why the suffering, but why do you do something like this to such a good man? We're left without these questions. So then, what is the point of the book of Job? And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy that chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Then how is Job profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? How does it lead us to completeness and to be equipped for every good work? Why do we read of this great godly man losing everything only to have his life restored, and in between he has put up with three friends who don't offer up any encouragement or love? Why this book? I'm glad you asked. I have no idea. You guys are dismissed. No, I'm just kidding. But all jokes aside, why this book of Job? It's difficult to read. We know the narrative is beginning and end, but why the book of Job? If all scripture is profitable to lead us to be complete, equipped for every good work, why? Well, I want to answer that just a couple quick things. What does this book teach us about God? And how can this book make us not just more like our son, like his son Jesus, but how does this book help us in our life when it comes to things like what Job had to do through pain and suffering? First, I believe that one obvious thing that this book reminds us of is that we aren't God, and therefore we don't act, think, or know like God. Look at our reading today, chapter 28, where God first speaks to Job. God almost gets in the face of Job in chapter 38. Finally, when he comes out and speaks, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, God is reminding Job of his own greatness. And in that, reminding Job of his own futility, of the fact that he's not God. So you can't question a God that is completely unlike us in times of our suffering. Verse 8, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed, I'm sorry. Have you commanded in the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" He's reminding Job, the reason you don't understand is because you're not me. You can't do the things I do. You don't think the way I think. You don't have the ability. You have no idea. You cannot and do not understand me or my abilities or my reasoning or my purposes. We don't understand God oftentimes because we aren't God. So Job's questioning why, and his friends are telling him why, which is complete garbage. And the truth is, we don't know why. We don't have to know why, guys. And I know that sounds harsh, But when God is taking us through something, we don't always know why. Because we're not God. And we think that we should have all the answers when it's not ours to know, guys. It's not ours to know. Now, in the end, we can see purposes and reasons. And when we get to the end, we can be like, oh, now I get it. I'll never forget, and I've told this story before, and I know some of y'all, many of y'all maybe have heard it. I'll never forget when Elizabeth and I decided to have children. And of course, I was excited about that, right? And so we decide to have children. And after 2 weeks, we get pregnant. And I'm really excited about that. And just 6 weeks later, we get the news that we lost the baby. Well, I understand the reality of that. You know, I understand the statistics. And it's just something that happens. And oftentimes, you don't have an explanation. But it still hurt. I mean, I think I cried once, and then I was kind of done. Elizabeth, a lot harder on me. Obviously, it's just a lot harder on her. It's just a reality difference between a man and a woman, or a mom who's carrying a child. And then so we said, we go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, you know, it just happens. It's just a reality, just like we knew, and a possibility of every pregnancy. There's a certain percentage of every pregnancy that. And we just happened to fall in that percentage. So we kind of go back to the drawing board, and we decide, all right, we'll have a second great pregnancy. And so we got pregnant, and 6 weeks later, we lost the baby. And so you know, it's hard, it's difficult, and there's a lot of tears, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and we have no idea what God's doing. Like, all we know is that in this suffering, we had two excited pregnancies. The second one we found out was a girl. Like, we had these two exciting moments, and then all of a sudden it's ripped from us, and every day is tears and pain, and it's difficult and it's hard. We have no idea why. Well, later did I realize that God was going to use that in my heart, and God changed me through that suffering. But in the moment, it was just heartache and pain and suffering, right? In the moment, it was just heartache and pain and suffering. And I had no idea what God was doing, what God was up to. But in the end, I see how God used that to really change a lot about me, and a lot about the way I think, and a lot about the way I view people, and the way I view people's struggles. And I often say when kind of giving our testimony that I was a middle-class white boy who obviously never missed a meal, never had any pain and suffering. We lived literally 15 feet behind a restaurant we owned. Like, I never missed a meal. I ate hamburgers for breakfast, all right? Came from a two-parent home. Like, I just had never experienced any kind of pain. I really hadn't. Until then. And so my struggle in that was that people would come to me, even as a pastor, in tears and hurting, and I lacked the ability to be compassionate. I just did. Like, it was just a reality in my life where I really struggled to be compassionate when people came to me in pain, in real pain, not, you know, a hurting leg, but in real pain. And so it took a while for me to see the purpose. But in the moment, I didn't know. I couldn't tell. I couldn't understand what God was doing. All I know was it hurt. The purpose of the suffering that Job's going through, we still don't know. But we undoubtedly believe it had purpose. So what is the purpose of this suffering? Or we go through things and we ask God why, and it's so hard to know or understand. And Job is this great reminder that God is God and we are not. We don't have to know in the moment the purpose, because God doesn't think like us, doesn't act like us, and he doesn't react like us. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The reason we struggle to see the meaning of the suffering in the book of Job is because we aren't God. And I think that the book of Job is a great reminder of that. And you know what? That's a good thing. Now, there's a lot of people in this room that I love and that I trust, but I'm glad you aren't God. I'm glad that our finite minds with our limited power, abilities, and understandings, I'm glad that you aren't in charge of making order out of chaos or imposing judgment on the unrighteous or giving the merciless mercy or bestowing grace to the graceless. I'm glad that we don't have that. I'm glad that's not on your plate. Job reminds us that we don't act, understand, or reason like God does, and that's a good thing. Job reminds us that what we think ought to go certain ways, we're not God. The reason that the book often leaves us with unanswered questions is because we're not God who gets to dictate the answers and the purposes and the reasons. God does that. Another thing that God reminds us of is that God maintains sovereignty over all creation. Now, God's sovereignty is often a misunderstood reality. Listen to what A.W. Pink, a theologian, says about the sovereignty of God. He says, the sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godness of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in both the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him what he should do. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defend his counsel, or thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, determining the course of dynasties that pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. To say that God is sovereign, and oftentimes we misunderstand that word, is to recognize both God's role and God's rule over creation. And we see this play out in the first book of Job, verses 6 through 12. I'm going to read this real quick. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work with his hands so that his flocks and herds are spreading throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has in your power is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Jump down to chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord again says to Satan, "He is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Do you see what took place there? Did you catch God's sovereignty in action? God, although he has a great love, appreciation, admiration for Job, gave him up to Satan. Not only that, Satan had to ask permission to do the things that would happen to Job. But what did God do? He put rules and regulation on the suffering. He regulated the boundaries by which Satan was permitted to afflict Job. "Do not put your hands on him, and you must spare his life." He regulates in his sovereignty the suffering of Job. Not only he has given authority to do these things to Job, but only inside the boundaries by which he sets. Now, when thinking about how God's sovereignty plays out, I love this analogy. Imagine you're at a basketball game. And you know, we all know what a basketball game looks like. You have five players on each team, and they're set within this regulation of a 94 by 50 court. We know that there's rules that they must abide by, right, in a basketball game, unless maybe you're a Harlem Globetrotter, then there really are no rules, right? But there's rules by which you have to abide by as a team. Only five players per team on the court. You can't run with the ball without dribbling. That's traveling. You can't stick your hand up the basket to keep the ball from going in. That's goaltending. You have to stay within this court, 94 by 50, or legally you're out of bounds, right? Like, we all know the rules to basketball. Now, there's only 10 players on the court, but you also have this referee on the court. And sure, the players make the passes and they shoot the shots, but really the action on the court is strictly directed by the referee on the court. He decides the fouls and whether or not a shot is worth 2 points or 3 points. He can kick players or coaches in and out of games. Then imagine this. You have this referee who you've got all this freedom of these players who are playing, right? So they're to play, and you have this referee to direct. And so you have this freedom of the players who are shooting the shots and making the baskets and making the layups and dunking over short guys like me. But you have this referee who's in charge of kind of directing this show, directing this sport. Now imagine this. Imagine the ref is Dr. James Naismith. Now, if you're not familiar with Dr. James Naismith, he is the inventor of basketball. I wrote it down. Let me find it here. In 1891 in Springfield, Massachusetts, he decided to take a peach basket, nail it on a piece of wood, and use I think it was a soccer ball. And invented the game of basketball. So now your referee is Dr. James Naismith, the inventor of the sport by which five players on each team are playing. Now, the inventor of the game throws in a twist. Having the inventor of the game as the referee throws in the twist. What's the twist? He invented the game and the rules, therefore he has complete authority to move and change and dictate any rule that he chooses. Now, when you play a game with an inventor of the game, he made the rules, guys. He can make any rules ever. I remember when I was a kid, I believe I was in the fifth grade, and I was playing basketball. My mom was coming to get me. I was playing basketball in, you know, guys, we give each other nicknames, right? So my buddy's name was Peeve. So I was playing at Peeve's house, and we're playing, and my mom's coming to get me, so we have a very limited time to play, and believe it or not, I'm winning. You can just imagine how good I am at basketball. And believe it or not, I'm winning, and so I'm just trying to dribble around until my mom gets home because I want to win, right? So my buddy Peeve, who's highly competitive, he's an only child, so he didn't know how to lose, in fifth grade, and my buddy Peeve starts going, 10, 9, 8. I'm like, whoa, what do you count down for? There's a shot clock. I'm like, we've been playing for 15 minutes. There hadn't been a shot clock. Well, Peeve wants to win. Well, it's Peeve's court, right? And he's losing, so Peeve's going to change the rules on me. All of a sudden, there's a shot clock. Well, we're on his court. We're at his house. I'm winning. Peeve changes the rules on me. I think I still won. I don't really remember. I need to ask Peeve about this, but I'll never forget him changing the rules mid-game. All of a sudden, there's a shot clock. Now, imagine you're playing a game, or maybe you're watching the game. Five players on each side, one referee, and the referee is the inventor of the game. He has complete authority to change and dictate any rule that he chooses. As the creator, it's his right. The player plays a game that is made of rules with boundaries and changes that are completely outside their control. The players play inside the freedom given to them by the creator and the controller of the game. Such is the sovereignty of God. We have complete freedom to roam about. But the freedom is only given to us inside the boundaries of what God gives us for the freedom. This is the sovereignty of control that God has over creation. The freedom is only dictated by the boundaries and the rules and the regulations which God dictates. And not only that, God invented the game. He can change the rules. He can change the regulations. He can move the boundaries. God is sovereign. And that is how he sovereignly moves, sovereignly rules this world. Much like he did with Job. All right, devil. All right, Satan. You can have Job, but there's these boundaries that I'm going to give you. Now, you don't get outside these boundaries, but I'm going to give you these boundaries. Job had the freedom to move within those boundaries. The devil did too. Thus is the sovereignty of God. And so when we read Job, we can see the sovereignty of God at work. And it reminds us that he establishes the rules, the boundaries, and controls them. And he establishes the purposes. He establishes the reasons. This is how we can safely say that God is sovereign, even in times of our pain and suffering. But why? Why the suffering? Why the pain? Why the hurt? I don't think we can look at the book of Job to get that answer, because when we get to the end, we don't see the purpose. God doesn't say, I did this to you because. He just restores Job and doesn't tell us exactly the purpose. Here's what we know about suffering from Scripture. Sometimes people suffer because of a self-inflicted misery. Humans have long been their worst enemies. Naturally, we are a very self-destructive people. Don't believe me? Ask Adam and Eve or Jonah, David, Saul, or Judas. Sometimes people suffer at the sins of others, which God would never cause, endorse, or initiate. It's contrary to his holy, perfect nature. Look at Bathsheba, Daniel, Tamar, Hosea, the Good Samaritan, or even Paul. Sometimes people suffer because people get sick and die. This happens to every person, family, and community on earth. Even Jesus wept real human tears at death and in the grief of his friends. Sometimes people suffer because we have a vicious enemy who hates us and is out to steal, kill, and destroy everything. The truth is that suffering is real. It's painful, and it's brutal, oftentimes to the point of death. And all those things, I believe that the Bible teaches us that our suffering has purpose. We didn't see it in Job. We didn't see the result in Job. We can't reason why. But I have no doubt that Job was a changed man after what he went through. I have no doubt. I think if you did if it didn't end in conclusion and you did a follow-up, my wife and I like to watch the show Shark Tank, and oftentimes they do a follow-up of what's happened to this person or this company or these people after they've been on Shark Tank. I believe if you went to Job and you did a follow-up of what has happened since, I have zero doubt that Job is a completely changed man, because our pain has purpose. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 tells us that the comfort received in our suffering produces compassion towards others. This is exactly what the Lord did in me through our struggles that we had just about 4 years ago. It says this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Your purpose, your pain has purpose. Romans 5:3 shows us the product of suffering. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and then character, hope. James 1, 2 through 4 does the same. It shows us the product of suffering. Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Our pain has purpose. We don't see it oftentimes in the moment. Sometimes you do. We don't see it oftentimes in the moment. Job's a difficult book to read. Difficult book to read. But I believe it gives us great reminders. For one, that God doesn't think like we think. We can't set our ideas upon the work of God. He doesn't think or act or respond the way that we think. That's a good thing. I don't know about you, but I don't want God acting and responding and thinking the way I think. I think it tells us also, reminds us about God's sovereignty through all of the book. We see that God is control of all things. And I believe that it also teaches us that our pain and our suffering, oftentimes we need to go through with patience, knowing there's a purpose and a plan that God has. It's a difficult book to read. But it's a beautiful book and a beautiful story to understand, to see that Job and the pain made it through, didn't give up on God, never lose faith. Oftentimes, so often in our faith, I know I've come and talked to many people who've gone through things and those struggles and the pain, and the suffering, instead of bringing them closer to God, which is what it does in many people. It pushes them away. And we see that Job doesn't allow that to be a hindrance to how much he loves and wants to be a follower. But God, who is eternally good, as Romans 8:28 says, is working all things out for the good of those who love him. He does not leave us nor forsake us in our most awful times. The story of Job is a great reminder that the devil is real and life can be painful. But God is good. He's real good. If you don't believe so, come talk to me. Go talk to my wife. I know there's stories in here where I've heard people talk about the goodness of God in their trials and in their pain.